You are being seated. If you would, take your Bibles. Let's turn together in the Scriptures where we've been studying together through the letter to Corinthians. Let's look at the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we are. 1 Corinthians 7. And in this lengthy and detailed and helpful chapter, we find ourselves today at verse 17. So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 17, I'll read the text for us. You follow along in your copy of God's Word, if you will. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I believe we're one of the most discontented generations in the history of the world, which is weird. If you think about it very long. And I know that when people make broad historical statements like that, you kind of throw a little doubt up. We're the most something in history. But I really do think that we are in a unique time. I think that we are one of the most advertised to civilizations in the history of the world. And advertising bets everything on this, that I can make you want something you don't have. That I can make you feel just dissatisfied enough to make you desire what I've been hired to sell. Advertising depends on that. That is the purpose of advertising. We are advertised to as we drive down the road, as we listen to the radio, as we open our phones, as we open our tablets, as we turn on our computers, as we turn on our television. Everywhere we go, we are advertised to. And not only that, but we advertise to each other. We get on Instagram and on Twitter and on Facebook and let everybody know about the great new things that we've come up against and the great new things we've tried, the wonderful things, and paint a picture of our lives that show happiness associated with these products. And advertisers love that because you're selling their products for them. But at the same time, at the very same time, we are living as a society, as one of the most discontented societies in the history of the world. We live our lives thinking we need something else. Like, if I could only have that cup of coffee that she had, whew, man, I know my day would start right. If only my husband went to that conference, or if only my wife read that book, or if only my kids look like that picture, then everything would be okay. So we live a discontented life. Do you catch the irony in what I'm saying? Because you live as one of the wealthiest people that's ever lived on this planet. You have far greater security in terms of your well-being than anyone who's ever lived. You do not go to bed worried that your house will explode tonight. You do not go to bed worried that your children will be eaten by animals. You do not go to bed worried that the hordes of menacing terrors will run through your street and take all you have. You are blessed with things like anesthesia. You are blessed with things like air conditioning and refrigerators. You and I are without question, unassailably so, some of the most blessed people that have ever lived on this planet. Now, is there any irony in the fact that we would be the ones who are some of the most discontented people that have ever walked on God's earth? If previous generations could look at us, I think they'd have trouble making sense out of our lives. I think they would have a really hard time looking at our station and our situation and all of the kindnesses that God has shown us and figuring out why we spend so much time trying to make things better, trying to get something more, trying to get what we don't have. They wouldn't have a category for what you don't have. What don't you have? As we come to this text, we're dealing with a text that has really two humongous themes, but one really big point. We're going to see God's sovereignty through this text. Paul is laying out some theological heavyweight information here. This is grade A theology. Not that there's anything less in the Bible, but this is really heavy stuff in one sense. And another time, it's eminently practical because we are just like the Corinthians. The Corinthians wondered, you've been following through this letter if you've been here each week, and we sort of, even if you've missed a few weeks, you know that first section deals with Paul addressing the things that he's heard from these people, Chloe's people, that have come to him and brought this report. And he transitions from chapter 6 to chapter 7 and then begins to talk about the letter that they sent to him. They sent him a letter and they've got these concerns. And in that letter, one of the main concerns that they had, that he quotes at the very beginning of chapter 7, is they have fallen under this teaching and have a question about this teaching that maybe it's better that everyone's celibate. Maybe that would be the preferred state. It's almost like somebody tweeted it and now everybody's retweeting it at Corinth and everybody wants to think, you know, hey, I'm all for this. Like if we just didn't touch each other, maybe we'd be more spiritual. After all, aren't our bodies bad? And Paul has to address this with clarity and with truth and with practical application. So he's been walking through case by case, situation by situation. Do you find yourself married? Do you find yourself unmarried? Do you find yourself a widow? Do you find yourself single? Do you find yourself divorced? And sort of tracing through the argument and helping them see God's will, God, the expressed will of God in all of those situations applied to that one overall misteaching, wrong teaching. And here in verses 17 through 24, he sort of crams it all into the summary thought. And then he's going to go on and give a couple more details. He is like some of my kids who will sort of hide the big thing they're talking about in the middle of a whole lot of stuff you're not sure you understood, right? So there's all this, and then this, and that's the point. And then they go on with the details, and you sort of thought, well, wasn't that the point? And Paul is slipping into the middle of his discussion, practical application. He's going to keep on going with that, but in the middle, he sort of gives the summary of everything that's going to be taught in this section. And that's what we looked at today. And he does it in an interesting way. Now, this is not great preaching here because I'm going to use an illustration that's probably not helpful, but it's the only one I could think of. Paul uses, it's a literary device, but I'm going to call it the Big Mac illustration, right? And he basically takes some pieces of bread and some pieces of meat and puts them together. So you see the Big Mac illustration, right? You've got that? What he does is say the truth, illustrate it. Say the truth, illustrate it, say the truth. So he gives them smashed in between the truth and then an illustration, the truth and then an illustration, and then the truth. So he drives home this point by giving them the point in three different sentences. He gives the same exact point. He's got one big point here, and that's going to be our outline. Number one is there's one point. But number two is Paul's got two illustrations that he gives. And number three is there are three personal or practical applications that we can make from this. So what is the big point? Well, he gives it to us right there in verse 17, and then he repeats it for us as you work your way through in verse 20, and then again in verse 24. So if you sort of see those verses as connected together, that will help you. It will help you as you think through this section of God's word, if you see those verses as connected to each other, because thematically, he's making one point out of those verses. So look at them with me. He says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." So he says only, that's in the ESV, it says only. Some translations say something like nevertheless. And he's coming off of this discussion that he's had in the previous section about being married to a non-believer. And he's saying, even if that's the case, no matter what, even if all of the things we've talked about fit you or don't fit you, here's my point. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. The point is not to focus on your setting. There is one big point. That is to live for Christ where God has put you. Live for Christ where God has put you. That is the point of this entire section. Live for Christ where God has put you. So he says it in this way. Let each person lead the life, or that deals with the idea of walking in the way. That's the word that you've heard in Greek before about let your walk show this. So you can sort of roughly translate that, lead your life or live in such a way. Let each person lead the life or live in such a way that the Lord has assigned to him. Now, do you see God's sovereignty right there? Like right out of the gates, he's dropping the bomb. Whatever your circumstance is, where'd it come from? Like, I know in your mind you're going, well, I mean, Matt, you don't know. I've made some choices that have brought me here. Yeah, you have. Where'd that come from? The Bible is pretty clear about God's sovereignty in every situation. God is not sort of in control when things are going really well, and then like he lets go of the reins and things sort of fall apart and you got to go back to him and pray, Lord, please pick the reins back up. Quick, quick, quick. That's not how the Lord works. He is sovereign in every situation that we come into. Every single one. That is the whole doctrine of the providence of God. That he is ruling over history in such a way that nothing happens unless he decrees it to happen, and nothing can happen that he does not decree to happen. Are you comfortable with a God who makes decisions and choices? A God who not only makes decisions and choices, but is absolutely sovereign in his rule. I know our minds at that moment typically go, ah! There's like this where you kind of think, hold on, champ, because I know I chose what socks I'm wearing today, right? So how is God sovereign if I make choices is a thing we tend to force into our brain as a struggle, but it's not a struggle. Spurgeon said a couple of really helpful things to me on this. He says, we don't make enemies what God makes friends, right? So sovereignty and free will are not something to try to figure out how we can make peace between them. They work in absolute harmony according to God's plan. Without any exception, God is sovereign. And without any exception, you really are responsible for your choices. There's another thing that he said about, you know, going into heaven, particularly sovereignty and salvation. Going into heaven, you see the sign over the door, and it says, whosoever will may come. Once you get on the inside and you look back, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, does that make sense in your brain? It's a big thing to hold two truths that look like they couldn't possibly fit together and hold them both as true at the same time. But the Bible teaches both as absolutely true. You are absolutely, totally, and completely and entirely a responsible agent in the universe, but not in the way you think. You think of yourself as having absolute rule over your choices, but really, you are responsible for all of your choices, and God is absolutely sovereign. And so we want to divorce those or make those fight against each other, but God brings those right together. And one of the things that Paul is teaching us is when you find yourself in a situation, you can know that God has decreed at this point that this is what's happening. So he says to them, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And he's not actually repeating himself there. He's nuancing it. He's giving the word assigned there could also be called. So called and called. He sort of says it in a way that you could see both of them as the same, but they're nuanced in a way that he wants to say to you, God saved you and he put you where you are both. So live as a saved person where you are. God called you to faith and he called you to the place that you find yourself today. He called you to that exact place, the assignment that he's given you and the calling that you have as a Christian in Christ. And so we see in verse 17 this plain teaching that God is sovereign over all of the circumstances of our lives and that as Christians we are to live as a Christian in each of these scenarios that God places us in. Now we're gonna tease this out a little more. So I know there are probably some questions that are already sort of erupting to the top of your head, but hang on, maybe write them on the side of your notes or something. But I want to show us first that there's just one big point in this section, and that is that we are to live for Christ where God has put us. And he says that this is the rule. This is the end of verse 17. This is my rule in all the churches. In other words, he is not making some sort of decree that would only apply for a time or something. He's saying this is the way Christians live. Christians understand God calls them to live as Christians where he puts them. So then let's skip down just a little bit. We'll come into 18 and 19 in a second, but look at 20. And in verse 20, he said, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Every one of you, he says to the Corinthians, every one of you, if you are called in Christ, should remain in that condition. And when he's saying that, he is not giving a rule that God doesn't change things over time or that there's no growth going to happen in your life or you are called to specifically avoid anything that would change your circumstance. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, you are called to a place, so there you are. While you are there, serve Christ where you are, exactly where you are. Remain there serving until he changes your circumstances or until they need to have change brought, and he will bring it. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, is what he says to him. So we want to look at that, and as he says it, Paul wants to call them to live out their Christian life. And that's their calling in the situation, which is also their calling where God called them to Christ. The emphasis is on both. That is, whatever circumstance God sets you in, you are called to live as a Christian there. Then look with me at verse 24. He says it again. This is the bottom of the argument. So brothers, that is a word, if you have a footnote there, you might see brothers and sisters. It's a word that means people generically. It's not specific to men. So brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, do you remember as we began this chapter that these folks were sort of trying to figure out how they could enhance their spiritual life with celibacy? Do you remember? That's sort of the argument at the very beginning is, man, if you really love God, you'll sort of abstain from anything in your life that's fleshly. And they're applying that in all these situations, and Paul is sort of looking at each situation and saying, no. Married people, you don't need to be divorcing so that you can devote yourself to Christ. You don't need to be separating from each other. You stay together for Christ, for his glory. He's looking at these people who are wanting to see, well, what can I have that's on the other side of the fence to make me be more glorifying to God here? And he's giving them such strong words that really they are not called to seek something else. What some people have called green pasture syndrome. Maybe you've known people who live their lives sort of looking over the fence into somebody else's yard and always sort of suspecting that what's there is really what they need. They live their lives thinking, well, I mean, I know I've got a good job. I know life is good right now. But if I had a couple acres, then my life would really be able to glorify God. I mean, with a couple acres, I could glorify God. Or they look and think, well, maybe if I had another child, then I could glorify God. If I had a bigger family, or maybe some say, man, if my family were just smaller, Like maybe then I could glorify God. If I could get some people graduated, maybe then I'll glorify God. And there's always the sense that somewhere else, something outside of where I am needs to happen for me to be able to glorify God. Something needs to change or I can't glorify God. And Paul looks right into that and says, friends, who put you there? So what are you called to do there? You glorify God where you are. That's not a decree that God won't change your circumstances or that things won't need to change over time or that sin needs to stay a part of your life. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying looking at your situation and thinking changing it is how I could glorify God. If I could only, that discontented spirit is what he's warring against. That's the very thing that was driving their own responses. If you've ever read Morning and Evening on March 8th morning, I've quoted this one before. It's one of my favorite quotes that Spurgeon gives. Spurgeon says, "So surely as the stars are fashioned by his hands." How sure are we of that? We are entirely sure of that. "As surely as the stars are fashioned by his hands and their orbits fixed by him," listen, believer, "so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity and the effect they shall have upon us." I think Spurgeon's right. I think God is sovereign over everything. And that includes our trials. And that includes hard situations that we might be sitting in this morning wondering, could God use me here? Here. I feel weak. I feel run over. I feel wounded. I feel like I need something else. Paul says, you glorify the Lord right where you are. You stay right there and you glorify God. You trust that he's not making mistakes and he doesn't really need your help fixing things. That he's wise and loving and powerful enough to put whatever circumstance he wants in your life. And so when we look at our circumstances and say, oh God, if you would only give me what she has, what we say to him is, God, you're not smart. You don't love me. Or you're not strong enough. Because that's what I need. But friends, the Almighty God of the universe is full of wisdom, full of love, and full of power. And so we can absolutely trust. He will hold us fast. He will keep you through this time. You can serve the Lord right where you are. Paul said it this way in Philippians 4. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I think our tendency is to see a change as the necessary thing. And what Paul is saying here is Christ is the necessary thing. Circumstances may change. Sin must be repented of. There must be growth in our lives. He's not calling us to stagnancy. He's calling us to contentment in our circumstances. To holy contentment and trust in God's sovereignty. I wonder, here's a question, particularly if you are under the age of about 30 and you're sitting in this room today. Could you lead a normal and unremarkable life fully to the glory of God? Or do you need something extraordinary? Do you need an experience? Do you need to see something amazing? One of the things we need to be confronted with in our culture is a normal, sort of unremarkable Christian life is an amazing thing. It is absolutely remarkable. It's not normal at all. What if what we are called to is to live the normal Christian life. What if you're called to simple obedience? Is that enough for you? Will that sustain you through years? Or do you need mountaintops to make it? That says something about our heart, doesn't it? What if the Lord calls you to lead a quiet life of godliness? And that life He uses in unbelievable ways, and you never know it. You're never once assured of that. But He calls you to lead a normal life. Would you be content there? Would that be okay with you, or would you feel slighted by God? God, I don't want to be normal. I want to have pictures to post on the internet. Paul wants to make one big point in this whole section. He wants to make one big point. Live for Christ where God put you. Live for Christ where God put you. And he illustrates it in a couple of ways. So look with me at 18 and 19 and then 21 through 23. Here's illustrations. These are the segments of the meat Big Mac, right? So this is what's sort of put in between where he makes the illustration. And he uses two, I will say, extraordinarily controversial illustrations. He doesn't like go for the low-hanging fruit. Like he doesn't illustrate it by saying, hey, y'all, you know how kids sometimes are discontented with their parents? Don't be like that. No. He uses circumcision and he uses slavery. These are not sort of easy topics, and he uses them as his illustration for, here's what I'm saying to you. So you want to understand it? You want to put it concretely? Here's what I'm saying. Those who come to Christ and came as uncircumcised men, don't go out seeking circumcision. Those who came to Christ as circumcised men, don't go out seeking uncircumcision. Now, what in the world would this have to do with this conversation? Well, if you know anything about the ancient Near Eastern world, if you know anything about the people of Israel and the Jewish people, circumcision was a very big deal, a very large deal. It was the sign of the covenant. It was the thing that sort of symbolized them as set apart for God, purified. And for those who were not circumcised, they were seen as unclean people. Uncircumcised men were seen as Gentile dogs, as the goyim. They were the ones who were outside the covenant. So this was a big religious symbol, a really big deal. And people around them in the Hellenistic world, they knew it was a big deal to them. So that when, if you can imagine with me in ancient Greece and Rome, when they would have sporting events, let's just say they didn't wear spandex, right? They were not the well-covered people as they did all their sporting events. And those who were Israelites, if they showed up to do a sporting thing, historians mark that they were scorned and laughed at. And so there was this idea that maybe what I need to do is change the way my body looks so that then I can glorify God. Now, I know the topic of circumcision may be uncomfortable for us, and it may not be one that you can identify with, but can you identify with that? With saying, maybe if I changed my body, then God could use me. I think there's a lot that we might put in that conversation. But in verses 18 and 19, what Paul is doing when he says to them, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of his circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Listen to verse 19. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. That's not what matters. What matters, and he says it this way, is keeping the commandments of God. It is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is what is important. It's not the outside of your body that tells you whether you're in the family of God. So Paul says in plain words, perfectly clear, that these are not the things that we're going to look to as criterions of spirituality. It is not the sign of the inner heart being changed that our outer bodies are changed. Now, how might we apply that in this room? Now, it would be easy for us to think of ways that we might mark up our body, ways that we might sort of change our body. But what about this, Basswood? What about lauding the fact that you don't have any marks on your body? What about lauding the fact that you don't have anything that you've changed? Is that your holiness? Paul is very plain. What's on the outside is not what makes you holy. What's on the inside is absolutely what's essential. And he uses circumcision as an illustration, a picture that they would get. So then he goes on to a second illustration for them. And he moves from a really, really uncomfortable thing to talk about to another really uncomfortable thing to talk about. He uses one of the biggest socioeconomic hot buttons, even in that day, which was slavery. And Paul contrasts for them, which is an interesting discussion, the experience of a Roman slave or bondservant and a freedman. Now, one thing you need to note in your mind is the discussion of slavery in the Bible is not identical to chattel slavery that happened in American history. That those are not identical conversations. So there would be very well educated, very well reimbursed, very well respected, even in political circles, people who were bond servants to someone else, if you can believe it. It's difficult for us to picture that, but slavery in the New Testament is not identical to slavery in the 1800s on the North American continent. It's not the same thing. But what he's discussing here is those who come in and think, well, you know, I've come in as a bondservant, so now I need to be free to serve the Lord. And there was a process by which a bondservant could, over time, sort of work two jobs. You could work for the person who had purchased you. You could work for them, either purchased your debt as a bondservant or purchased you as a person. You could work for them and at the same time sort of work side jobs, sort of do things for people and earn cash. And eventually you could take that money, and the way that you would do it is not pay the person who owns you, but you would pay it to one of the Greek deities who then owned you. And you were owned then by that person, and said, once you paid your bond price, you paid it to a Greek god, and you are now a freed man. And he's saying to them, freed slave? What does that have to do with how you're going to serve the Lord? He's not endorsing slavery here. As a matter of fact, he encourages them, if it's possible for them to be freed, by all means, go ahead and do that. But what he says to them is this: don't look to that to be the thing that sets your spiritual heart right. Don't look to your freedom or slavery because, and here's this example, everyone in Christ is a slave to Christ. And every slave that's ever come to Christ has been set free. Why would you look at your circumstances outside your life and say, Lord, this is what I need to set me free so that I can serve you? He gives a very strong admonition against that. Elizabeth Elliot wrote in one of her books on loneliness, what we don't have now, we don't need now. I find that an extraordinarily insightful quote. Because we are like the slave and the freedman and the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And we are saying, Lord, if I could just get over here and do, if I could go to that conference, God, everything would be great. If I could just get my kids to behave, my life would be great. And Paul says, you may need to go to that conference. You absolutely want your kids to obey. But none of that is what you need. What you need is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Serve the Lord where he's put you. Stop looking to something else as what you really need. If you are in Christ, you absolutely have what you really need. Right now, in whatever circumstance you are in. And we can say that to the person who's experiencing the abundance of God's mercy. And listen, we can say that with compassionate hearts to everyone in this room who is suffering pain that feels unbearable. And it is true in both circumstances. Your Father knows what's best for you. So you trust the Lord right where he put you. You live for him right there. You glorify him on the path he has you on. It's not our external circumstances that make us right with God. If we have Christ, we have that. So then I think he gives a pretty clear teaching. We've sort of summarized all of the verses that are there by going through and seeing the beginning, middle, and end, and then sort of filling it in with illustrations. So what are we going to do with that then? What are some things we can sort of hang our hat on as we walk out of here today? What are some big theological truths that we probably can't unpack all the way, but that would be worth your thinking about this week and in the weeks to come? Let me give you three things that I think are very personal and practical applications for us at Basswood out of this text. The first is that God is sovereign. You may think that we make a big deal out of this because we talk about it a lot, but I don't know how you get through the pages of the Bible or a single day of your life. I'm serious. I don't know how you make it through a single day if chance is in control or if you are. The Bible is very clear. God is absolutely in control of all things. He does whatever he pleases, all that he pleases. And all that he pleases is right. He does exactly what should be. And it's only when I think I'm smarter than him that I come up against him with those questions. God, why? Oh Lord, why would you do this? For me, this may not be you, for me, it's when I have a pretty high view of the way I think things should have gone that I come with those questions. It's not just suffering. It can be a complaint. It can be an accusation. It would have been better if you'd have done it another way. Do you believe that God is absolutely sovereign? Here's a test. If you are on social media and you look at it ever, and I'm going to assume there are many who are and that there are many who are not. But if you're on social media and you look at it, you will be tempted, because of the nature of the thing, to compare your life to other people's. That's the nature of how it works. That's how it's set up. It's for you to both, oh, look, I see pictures from grandma, that's great. But also, for you to get a little taste of someone else's life. And since I have yet to see anybody post pictures of their worst day on any social media, I'm going to assume it's always like the Photoshop version of life. It's never what's actually going on. So in any given picture of a coffee cup and a Bible, there's a sinner taking the picture, right? There's a person with a broken heart taking the picture. Every single one. So whenever they put the filter on it and you feel like their life is all of a sudden really great and yours is kind of droll, it's just not true. And every time we get on there and compare our lives, we are tempted to accuse God for our lives. We are tempted to say, Lord, if you only treated me like you treat them. Y'all, they're lying. They're not telling you the truth. And you're holding that up in God's face and saying, Lord, if I had that, I would be happy. Do you see the insanity in what we do? I want to urge that one application of knowing that God is sovereign, that he is absolutely in control, is that we might begin to see our lives differently. I'm not calling for a carpet ban on social media, though I don't know if that would be such a bad idea. I'm still not calling for it. I want you to, before you get on social media, before you open up your notebook or your phone, settle in your mind. He really is in charge. He really is good. He really is wise. He really is loving. That God is sovereign. He's sovereign over their circumstances, and he's sovereign over yours. He's sovereign over all things. You can trust him. He is absolutely sovereign. You can trust the Lord's wisdom. You can trust his love. You can trust his power right where you are. So stop comparing. Just stop comparing. Start seeking to honor God in the life he's giving you, not in the one that you wish you had. Honor God where you are today. Stop looking over the fence or down the road. Serve God now. So that's one application. God is sovereign. I think a second application is, and personalize this for yourself, my circumstances don't define me. Now, I'm not looking to my circumstances to figure out if things are all right with God. That's not where I'm going to look. I'm not looking outside of what he's done in Christ to figure out if everything's okay. My circumstances don't define me. So Paul can say to the slave, you're free. He can say to the freed person, you are the slave of Christ. Your circumstances are not what defines you. So many times we wear our career or our mommyhood or all of these things on our shoulders as though they were our definition. Which means when it's great, we feel good about ourselves. But when it's normal or when it's hard, because it is hard, then all of a sudden we think, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? What do I need to get or to do to make God okay with me now? Oh, brothers and sisters, can we just hear the word of the Lord? Let this be like chains falling off of your wrists, mommies. Let this be like shackles falling down from you, gentlemen. Your circumstances don't define you. They just don't. They are not your definition. So Paul uses these illustrations to make one big point. If you are in Christ, you live for God there. You live as you are called because you are called as a child of God. Let that be your definition. Let that be the truth about you in any circumstance so that you can know great days and awful days. And you know without questioning. Nothing's changed that matters. A great day, nothing's changed that matters. An awful day, nothing's changed that matters. Your circumstances do not define you. John Newton wrote that trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. And he proportions the frequency and the weight of them to what the case requires. Let us trust his skill and thank him for his prescription. Well, the second thing that we can apply is that we can know that our circumstances don't define us. And the final application we'd have today is to know that God wants us to serve him. God wants us to serve him where he put us. God wants me to serve him where he put me, if you want to personalize that. God wants you to serve him where he put you. You have a mission field right now. Like right now in this room, you have a mission field. If you just let your peripheral vision float out, you'll see there are other bodies in this room besides you. You got a mission field right here. You woke up this morning in East Tennessee, not in Shanghai. You got a mission field right here. Well, some of you woke up in Virginia, I know. But you've got a mission field where he put you, right? You've got a mission field where you are. If you're married, guess what? You got a mission field right there. If you're a parent, you got a mission field right there. If you've got friends that you're close to, you've got a mission field right there. There are lost people all around us. You've got a mission field everywhere you look. So then why do we think, man, if I could just go over there, then I'd be useful to the Lord? He put you right here for a reason. You were born in this generation and in this time, and God put you in this place and in your job and in your station with your resources for his glory. And he did that. He's the great task assigner, not you. So what does Paul say to that? So you, go serve him right where you are. Go serve him right where you are. I wonder if we might begin to work in our hearts on growing the sensation every day, asking the Lord to help our hearts to see, I'm on mission right here every day. What neighborhood did you wake up in? Guess who God put there to be a gospel witness? Seriously. What neighborhood did you come from to get here this morning? God put missionaries there. It's you. God assigned you to a task. So the great call is to recognize that we are already called, already placed, and already given a mission right where we are. So I wonder if we could ask it in a way of a question to sum up. Are you willing to serve God right where you are? Will you trust that he put you exactly where he wants you? Can you trust him? Will you trust him? There are likely those who in this room hear the great point that we've sort of pressed on today, that we're to live for Christ where God puts us, and they're apart from God. They recognize, I don't have any framework for that. As a matter of fact, I don't even know what I'm living for, really. Maybe it's family, maybe it's money, maybe it's hoping that I can just skate by and do more good than bad. But underneath every answer to what am I alive for, is a recognition that everyone knows because of the image of God that you are here for a reason. Every human, even lost people, know they exist for something. And they're working hard at it. Maybe it's their job. Maybe it's to prove that God isn't there. But they recognize they exist for a purpose. It's been given to us by God's image. All of His creatures have it. All humans have that. Our Creator, God the Father, created us for His glory. And the truth is that we have belittled that by our own choices. We've rebelled against it. We've pushed back against it. And He is just. And that really is true. The Bible is very plain about that. The God who created us all is perfect and holy in every way. So our rebellion is not nebulous. It's not theoretical. It's not against man's laws. It's against the one who made us and who will one day hold us accountable. The one who stands as the judge of all of His creation. The one who made it and who will call it to an account. We must stand before Him and give a reckoning for our lives. And we come as rebels. We come as those who've said no a million times to His yeses. And yes, a million times to His no. Listen to this. That same God who is just is merciful and loving and in great love made the way for us to be made right with Him. His own Son bore in His body, became flesh and bore in His body the punishment due your sin and my sin. He bore on the cross the sins of all who would hope in Him. He sent His Son to die and to be raised again in victory over sin. And He is calling, even today, everyone to trust Him instead of our own wisdom, to trust Christ instead of our own efforts, to trust the cross instead of our own efforts. His salvation, not our good works. So I've got a question, and it applies to everybody equally today. This is the question that I want to leave ringing in our ears. Lost one, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? Believer, will you trust Him? That you can live for Him right where you are? Do you trust the Lord? Would you stand with me for prayer? So, Father, we ask that You would settle in our hearts by the work of Your Spirit that great question of our souls, can we trust You? God, would You come supernaturally and do a work in us that would cause that we would see Your trustworthiness manifest, that we would see that we have relied on Your goodness every breath of our lives, that we have relied on Your mercy every day that we've lived. God, You can be trusted. You are wise, You are loving, and You are good. So, Lord, we pray that You would cause that the lost in this room would trust Your way of salvation, Christ alone, for He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will come to the Father unless they come through Him. So, Father, would You cause people in this room today to trust Christ? Lord, would You cause that we who are in Christ today would trust Your wisdom in our lives, that we would live according to that trust, that we would trust You in the circumstances of our life and not be seeking something else to augment it or to offset it or to diminish our own thoughts of what might be good. Lord, help us to trust You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.